The title of our sermon this morning could perhaps be the title of a university lecture, but it's the mathematics of time, the mathematics of time. I hope the title doesn't put you off. Mathematics is something we all know something about. Even small children know that one and one is two, and it's always two. Arithmetic, algebra, geometry, calculus, and dare I say it, statistics. Why does it work? Well, I'm not sure about statistics, but the others certainly. Mathematics works because there is order in God's universe. Not random chaos, as you might think. There are seismic equations which describe the functions of earthquakes. Hydrological formulae describe the onset of tsunamis. Pressure and temperature curves analyze the changeable weather of this wonderful city in which we live. Mathematics accurately fits orbital planetary motions, the oscillations of atoms, and the rhythms of the human heart. There is a wise season, wise time for every purpose, a wise season. Solomon knew that, the wisest man apart from Christ who's ever lived. There is a time for everything, a season for every activity under heaven, time to be born, time to die, time to plant, a time to uproot, time to weep and a time to laugh, time to mourn and a time to dance. Yet don't you find that in general and the spirit of our age is perhaps more than any other time in Western history one of people living for the moment, wanting to make the most of today for themselves because, well, I just might miss out. We live in the era of bucket lists today. The must-dos before the curtain closes and the grave opens. Yet don't you find that so many people in the society in which we live are profoundly unsatisfied? More stuff, more experiences, more self doesn't seem to equate to more happiness, more fulfillment, and more satisfaction. We need to get a better grip on the mathematics of time. That's our sermon this morning as we look at the wisdom of Psalm 90. An infinite number, that's our first point. A small number, our second point, and working it out, our third point. Firstly, an infinite number. Looking particularly at the first two verses there, you'll notice in your Bibles that the title of the psalm is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. It's the only psalm that has this kind of title, the only psalm that's identified as being authored by Moses. It's Psalm 90 of the 150 psalms. And you'll notice that Moses begins this prayer with praise, the first two verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God, Ha Elohim, the Creator, pre-exists his own creation. He pre-exists time itself, which is a created dimension of the universe in which we live. There was never a time when God did not exist, nor will there ever be a time when he ceases to exist. Moses, the servant of God, knew God. He encountered God firstly in that theophany, that image in the burning bush. You recall at that time God described himself and his eternal nature with the words, I am who I am. God used the Hebrew word, the verb, to be, and said, I am. And that verb to be are the letters that spell Yahweh, the covenant God, Jehovah. The God who exists outside of space and time, the God who is the living and true God, the only God. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. The divine being does not depend upon anything or anybody else. He's not subject to events, but he is the cause of all that takes place, and yet without sin, without in any way reducing or removing human responsibility for decisions made. So if this was a question and answer time, you might say, well, Pastor, can you explain how that works to us? You could even use a little bit of mathematics. I can't. I can't explain how God rules over all events, and yet you and I are absolutely responsible for every decision we truly make. It's a mystery, but nonetheless, it is true. And you know, if God is as he is, higher than man, if his ways are higher than ours, we should not be surprised that there are things in this revelation of his that we cannot understand with our small minds. God is unlike the creatures in his creation. He is truly independent. He is from everlasting to everlasting. For God, time is infinite. There are no bounds. In mathematics, if we take a number and we divide that number by zero, we get a mathematical concept called infinity, the infinite number. It's a theoretical number that our minds cannot really truly comprehend. But God can, because he is infinite in his being. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, we read God say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. God is infinite. He has no beginning, he has no end. He is infinite in his power and his glory. And yet this infinite God has chosen to be in a relationship with finite people like you and me. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The time when Moses wrote the psalm would seem to be in the wilderness, where the people had built no cities, no houses. They just had a bunch of temporary tents pitched in the desert, and they kept on the move for 40 years through the Sinai Peninsula. And so Moses confesses that God himself, the infinite, everlasting God, is the dwelling place, the place of refuge for Moses and for God's people. And the section ends here with that phrase, you are God. That's a confessional statement. You are God. And it's the same statement that we make today, that you are our God. We know you. Though God is invisible, though God is eternal, he has entered this creation through his Son and made himself visible to us. Jesus said it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. As we look upon our Lord Jesus Christ in faith, we behold the very person of the infinite, eternal God. So that Jesus could explain the infinite love of the infinite God for finite people like us. I want to ask you this morning the very personal question, do you know this infinite love of God? Are you struggling as this year comes to a close, last few days of 2014? Does your life seem to you to add up to very little? That brings us to our second point, a very small number. We're looking here at verses 3 through 11 in particular. Moses is praising the infinite, eternal, personal God. But this section of the psalm is very somber, isn't it? It's a lament. It's a reflection on the shortness of life, the smallness of the number of days that we have allotted to us. Remember that those who wandered through the wilderness, who followed Moses under his leadership, those who were adults when they left Egypt, they never entered the promised land. They died in the desert, apart from Joshua and Caleb, who believed. So Moses looked out in the desert and he watched and saw a generation of people he led perish before he himself died in the land of Moab, seeing the land, the promised land from afar, but never stepping foot in it. It's interesting, in Deuteronomy 34, we read that Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. He did not die in Moab because his body packed up so much as He died there because the Lord had ordained it, because it was not God's will for Moses or any of those adults who crossed the Red Sea, barring Joshua and Caleb, to enter. And so there is a somber aspect to this psalm as it reflects upon life and death. The minerals of the bodies of those Israelites would still be in the Sinai desert today. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men." Having escaped the converging waters of the Red Sea, they're swept away in the flood of death in a dry desert. Human lifespan, it's so brief, isn't it? It's like a dream. It's like a dream that you have one night and then it's gone. Like a vapor. Like new grass that shoots up in the early morning when the dew is there and the air is cool, only to wilt in the hot, dry sun. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. The number of our days, congregation on this earth, are relatively few. Relatively few. The length of our days, 70 years or 80 if we have strength. Their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they pass quickly and we fly away. Why is life so short? Why is it so brief? Why do we fade and die like grass? Why do our days pass and we vanish like a mist? Well, Moses knew why. He knew why the people had died in the desert without ever reaching the promised land. It was because of their unbelief. God had said it in Numbers. Not one of them will see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. Not one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. It was God's judgment on the people that that generation died in the wilderness. And so that's why the psalm is somber. For 40 years, each year for each one of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. Moses acknowledges that the people's lives end because of God's wrath. Sins that they've committed, both the public sins that the community would have known about and the private ones that were hidden from people's gaze but not from God's. It's a sobering thought, isn't it, that God sees our hearts when they covet, when they hate, when they are unforgiving and unloving. That even though the Israelites had the law given to them at Mount Sinai, they could not escape the curse of sin. Like Adam and Eve, like Moses, the Israelites, we cannot escape physically returning to dust unless the Lord returns first. So here is the mathematical equation, and you know it well. Sin equals death. And sin and the small number of the years of our lives are connected. That there's a sadness in life, isn't there? Sadness that this psalm brings out. Their span is but trouble and sorrow. They pass quickly and we fly away. We experience sadness in our lives. Many of us growing up with imperfect parents, angry dads perhaps, distracted mum, rivalry between brothers and sisters, struggling to do well at school, to sit exams, to gain entrance to university or polytech or an apprenticeship, finding work that we enjoy and find fulfillment and satisfaction in, finding a husband or a wife or accepting singleness, having and raising your own children, financial pressures, church commitments, helping to guide our children through study and work and choice of spouse. Someone said to me yesterday, we were talking about some of the challenges of life, and they said, small children, small problems. Big children, big problems. That's the way of it, isn't it? It's not the only part, but it's part. And as we get older in life, often we're dealing with disappointment, depression, cancer, weakening physical strength, accepting a loss of mobility, downsizing our house, our vehicle, having less influence in church and world, dealing with the sickness of a spouse. Then after all of this struggle, life ends with a moan. It's depressing, isn't it? It's not the stuff of many evangelical churches, but it's reality. This is life on this earth. But beloved brothers and sisters, this is not for us how it is. Yes, our years end like theirs. Our years will end in dust, if you will. But in Christ, our days do not pass under God's wrath, for there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. We're not consumed by God's anger, and we need no longer be terrified by his indignation. Why? Because when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The bad news, sin equals death. But the gospel, good news, is our sin placed on him. Therefore, no sin, no death, only life. The gospel is Christ's righteousness placed on us, therefore life. Life now and life later. Life eternal and life forever. Can you see that the gospel is a mathematical equation? It takes something very small, the short years of our lives, and transforms it to an eternal life. Now, in mathematics, we call that multiplication. Taking something very small and making it very big. And that's what Christ has done for us. It's because of Christ Jesus, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, that we can come and pray to God that he would help us to work out these numbers, to work out how it is that he is infinite and that our days are so short. And that brings us to our third and final point, working it out. Now, it's true that the news media and movies and the internet don't often make much of the shortness of life, and death is largely avoided if possible, but the unbelieving world has also tried to work out this equation, to try to work out the what to do with such a short life. And so I want to read you three solutions that have been brought forward. The first one is this: life is short. Smile while you still have teeth. Try this one. Life is short. Eat dessert first. And finally, life is short, so enjoy it. This psalm gives us God's wisdom to work the numbers out. The psalm causes us, and it has again this morning, to face our insecurities about life. And the last section from verse 13 through to 17 is a prayer, a sixfold prayer, and it's a corporate prayer. It's a prayer for the church, and we can pray together. Teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Give to us the wisdom, O God, to comprehend the brevity, the shortness of the lives that we live. Give us the ability to apply this God-given knowledge to the way we live our lives day by day. Teach us to number. The idea here is more than just ticking off the days on the calendar and watching how the number of days left reduce as you get older. There is to be a wisdom. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "Men and women become humble as they look into the grave, which will soon be their bed." What would you do if this was the last day of your life on this earth? What would you do with the rest of the day? It's an interesting question, isn't it? I'm sure there are people you'd want to see, perhaps even places you'd want to go. What would you do if this was your last day? Seems to me we need wisdom to know how to answer that question for ourselves. We need a mind wise enough to sort out the balance of each day's events and responsibilities and opportunities in order to be able to cope both with the wickedness of the world in which we live and the transience of the life that we live. Ephesians 5:16 puts it this way, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Time is a valuable resource. Said it before, you know, you can lose money and get it back again. You can be distanced from your friends and family and restore the relationships, but once time is gone, it's gone. Spurgeon again says, a short life And that really is all of us, our lives. A short life should be wisely lived. So reflecting on the shortness of life and the impending time when we will go to the grave causes us to want to pray to the Lord to have mercy upon us and our children, our families, those outside the church. Relent, O long, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Part of the response as we think about this is a desire that the Lord would have compassion and be long-suffering. Reflecting on the shortness of life causes us to want to pray that the Lord would satisfy us with gladness in the midst of trouble and distress. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. The Lord doesn't want us to be miserable as we think about how short our lives are, but to be glad in Him all of our days. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. We want to see our children and ourselves hear and see the wondrous deeds of the Lord, that we may be drawn to Him and to Christ our Savior. Reflecting on the shortness of life causes us to want to make the days count, to make our labor for the Lord count, to marvel that the love of God can transform frail, limited, time-bound people like we are to be able to do works that are of eternal glory to Him. That's the final verse there. May the favor of our Lord God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. See the repetition there, the desire of the psalmist, the desire of Moses, that whilst they couldn't leave anything of any lasting significance in the desert, yet the Lord would establish the work of their hands as they served Him. And so it's good for us, congregation, that we pray that the Lord would establish the work of Brother Eric as he serves as a deacon in this church. It would be good for us as a congregation to pray that the Lord would establish the work of the other deacons and the elders, the pastor, as they serve us in this church. To pray that as a church together, the Lord would establish the work of our hands as we labor together in this part of the Lord's vineyard. To pray that in the light of eternity, we would have wisdom for the years to come. Here's a verse to think upon as the end of this year draws close. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. May encourage us this morning that we may be wise and understand the mathematics of time, of life, and eternity. Have you lived for eternity in the past year? Have you had a heavenly focus in your life? What are your plans for next year, for the year of our Lord 2015? Will you allow the light of this wisdom of God in Psalm 90 to affect and influence and direct the way that you live in the year to come? May we together as a church pray these prayers, saying, teach us to number our days, that we, as the Reformed Church of Christ Church, may gain a heart of wisdom. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen.